bring my luggage everywhere I go these days. Hey, it's good to be back. It's a little teary driving up the mountain this morning, which isn't a good idea when it's raining on the inside and the outside. And because every time I come back, I'm just flooded, you know, with memories. And so it's always bittersweet. I remember all the good times and the stuff God did in my heart when I lived here through these mountains and this town and many of you that are here. And I remember in those days when I was like 19 years old, and I just was voracious for the Word. I just, when I realized that this was the Word of God, I mean, I just sat out in the hood, in the hills by the brooks, and just read and read and memorized. And sometimes it's always literal in that it's literal in our physical world or our spiritual world. I mean, this is, it's not a fairy tale. It's a real deal, right? But sometimes it became so real, I would tremble when I read it. And I kind of grew in my love for the Word of God and my love of Him. And then I took that with me overseas. I remember once in the Philippines, I was reading the verse about when it says you pass through the waters and they will not overwhelm you. And when you pass through the flames, they will not kindle upon you. And that day I was on a ship that caught fire and sank. And I passed through the waters and through the flame. And I'm going, wow, this is really serious stuff. And but even driving up this morning, been my quiet time this morning, I was reading that verse about, you know, when Jesus speaks and He says that we either fall on the rock and we're broken, or the rock falls on us and we're crushed. And that's kind of a scary verse when you, for the last month, I've heard about landslides and rock and mudslides on your mountain there. So I came up a little early and I'm watching those rocks on the mountain. And from here, you know, when I was a young Christian, I had a lot of zeal and not a lot of wisdom. No wisdom, in fact. In fact, there was probably a deficit of wisdom. But I had a passion for His Word, and like, how could people live without it? I had heard about Christians in communist and Muslim countries that didn't have access to this, and it just kind of broke me inside. And I had a passion to take the Bible, because even though I didn't have a lot of content in speaking or teaching or preaching, I had a strong back. And I had a few friends that had strong backs, right, Buck? And a few others from this church. And we would go to Romania and Eastern Europe and places like that and carry His Word in. And had all kinds of adventures of being chased by the police and chased by the crowds and chased by the thugs and seeing God come through for us. And it seemed like no matter how much I experienced of Him, it's like the more you eat, the greater your appetite, right? Your capacity enlarges. I just wanted more and more of Him. And I wanted to speak a little bit this morning about that. There are those times when we can kind of get comfortable and settle in and kind of lazy spiritually. And life gets kind of boring when that happens. You know, I think about the person on planet Earth right now who is the nearest and dearest to Christ, that has had the richest experiences, and still that person has just scratched the surface of all He is, right? Because He's so big. He's so big. No matter how much we have learned of His nature and character and how much we've enjoyed those moments with Him of tenderness and intimacy and revelation, there's always more. So how is it then that sometimes we get complacent? And I've been walking with Him, I think, almost 40 years now. I think this year will be 40 years. And I just, in some ways, feel like I've just begun. And I've had the opportunity of traveling all over the world many times over and seeing incredible things and meeting with Christians, sometimes in caves or in fields and in cellars where it was illegal, and sometimes in coliseums and many numbers, and seeing different cultures and how they understand the word and how they worship in different ways, all with sincerity of heart. It's just we kind of import our culture and our language into the ways we express our love to Him. And that's been really rich and rewarding in many ways, because it enlarged my understanding of all who He is. And just the diversity in God's creation. I mean, aren't you glad there's not just one kind of flower or one kind of tree or one kind of fish or bird? And even among us, His children, there's unity, but such diversity. We're different colors and sizes and shapes and genders and ages and cultures. And we even carry that with us into eternity. In Revelation, it says every tribe, kindred, and tongue will be before the throne. I've heard people say, well, what language will we speak in heaven? I suppose all of them. Yeah. Well, we'll have eternity to learn them anyway, won't we? And so God is, he loves variety, and He loves expressing Himself in so many ways. And if that's true, then how can our walk with Him sometimes stagnate? But a relationship's a living thing, isn't it? A marriage, a parent-child relationship, and if we don't cultivate it, it's like a garden. If we don't cultivate it, it will stagnate. It will start to lose vibrancy, and life will stop growing, and eventually it could dry up altogether. So I began to just look through the Word, and I want to read you some verses today, and actually there's a lot of them. I'll give you the references. You won't be able to flip through fast enough. I'm just reading about people who have had encounters with God, and I'm not talking today about a vision or a dream or a trance. I'm talking about people who saw God with their own eyes, who heard His voice audibly with their ears. Okay? And some of these are in the Old Testament and some are in the New, and I know some more traditional theologians say that once the Bible, the canon of Scripture, was complete, that God no longer manifested Himself in such a way. And I just think, like, how can anyone speculate to that degree? God can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, to whomever He wants. So I'm going to start in the Old Testament, then we'll move in the New. And the first reference is, I just kind of cherry-picked because there's so many. First is Numbers 12:6. God said, listen to my words. So we're all listening, right? When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. And I think that's a key right there. With him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. A lot of people think, well, God's spirit, He doesn't have a form, and yet all over Scripture it describes Him. It even describes His clothes. It describes the throne He sits upon. It describes His hair. So there is a physical form, and there is a spirit form too. Because we don't understand it, doesn't mean it doesn't exist, right? So then we go to Exodus 33:11. It says the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friends. And actually there are many references to this face-to-face encounter that Moses had with God. But I think the key is it says he was faithful in all God's house. Elsewhere it says that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. So perhaps that was a key as well. There were a lot of people on the planet, but not all had encounters with God that way. In Numbers 12:4-5, it says, Miriam and Aaron saw God standing in the doorway of the tabernacle. That had to be cool. So, what it didn't say they sensed his presence, they saw him. In fact, Moses had a young protege, a young disciple named Joshua, remember him? They would go to the tabernacle, which was also called the tent of meetings. And I love that term. It's the place where you met with God, the tent of meetings. And it says when Moses would leave, Joshua would stay there. I think he wanted his own relationship with God, not just through Moses. But a lot of times we're like that. The children of Israel says, Moses, you go up on the mountain, you talk to God, and come back and tell us what he said. They didn't want that kind of relationship with God. Or what about Isaiah? In Isaiah 6:1, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That was cool. Or Amos, I think it's Amos 9, verse 1, says, Amos says, I saw the Lord standing on the altar. What do you suppose he was doing? Changing the light bulb? Maybe. But it's, these verses indicate that it wasn't a dream or a vision. They actually had an encounter where God manifested himself to them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job all saw good, as did Samuel, Elijah, David. Or how about group sightings? Then you can't say, well, this person just has a creative imagination. Exodus 24:9 says, Moses and 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement of stones made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. They saw God and they ate and drank. He didn't even describe what he was standing on. So this was an actual face-to-face encounter with 70 elders. Or Exodus 19:11 says, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. I hunger for that. As for seeing Christ risen from the Lord, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:6 says, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time. Some theologians speculate that that is when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and he ascended into heaven. And he gave the Great Commission to all of them. He didn't say just the men and not the women, or just the young and not the old. To everyone that saw him, they received the go forth into all the nations. Right? All of them. And it wasn't like an invitation. It was more like a command. Go forth. As he's floating into heaven, had to be awesome. Sometimes I just try to imagine myself there and what that would have been like. Poof, he disappears into the clouds. They're staring into the heavens. Shortly thereafter, two angels appear. Can you imagine? Poof, there's two angels. And basically they said, what you waiting for? Get on with it. So they rush off to Jerusalem and they pray for 10 days. And 10 days later, there's 120 left in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes, a promise of the Father. They speak with other tongues, not just any tongues, but the languages of the people that were there for that feast. They're filled with the Spirit. They're commissioned by Jesus, and they go out. And I think, how many Jews do we have in here today? None. One Jew. Two. Three. Sort of. Rest of us are Gentiles. So we came to the Lord through the witness of a Gentile who came to the Lord from a witness of a Gentile. There were a few Jews that were sharing, but the Jews were sharing to the Jews primarily through most of the New Testament. Aren't you glad they went and shared? Where would we be today? Kind of a scary thought. Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is unusual. He sees God the Father and Jesus at the same time. He only lived a few minutes to speak about it. He was stoned thereafter. John saw God and the glorified Christ and records it multiple times. And that is essentially the book of Revelation. Okay, and Revelation, guys, is not a revelation of the end times. It's the very first verse states the purpose of the book. Says this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose. And yes, it talks about end times, but the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal Jesus Christ. So all Revelation 4, then I looked and behold, a door opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show you things which must come hereafter. And then he describes the throne, and the thrones around the throne, and the four beasts with eyes within and without, and wings, six wings about them. I mean, all kinds of things. A rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. A sea of glass before the throne. This is what he saw and experienced. It's a revelation. It wasn't there's no indication that it came through a dream or a vision. Paul has an encounter with Jesus. He is so caught up in it, he doesn't even know if he's in the body or not. And sometimes I wonder, sometimes our spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And God wants to show us something. Sometimes we've got to leave the flesh behind and just go. And sometimes we're all together into it, and He just catches us up in His purposes and His plans. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So I wonder if perhaps why we don't see more of Him is an issue then of a lack of purity of heart. Jesus says in John that I will manifest myself to him who seeks me with a whole heart. So maybe we don't experience more dramatic manifestations of him because we're half-hearted. I mean, I'm searching scriptures because I hunger for more. And if there's a block, it's not on his side, it's on our side. And that's actually good news because we can own that and recalibrate, can't we? It's not God's fault if we don't experience him in deeper, greater ways. Someone said that we determine the level of the relationship we want with him. I think of those 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come. 5 are wise, they have oil. 5 are unwise, they ran out. They're chaste, they're pure, but they weren't entirely prepared, were they? So they say to the wise virgins, like, give us some of your oil. And the wise say, no, rather go instead and buy some more oil at the marketplace. So they scurry off to do just that, which means they had the money with them to buy the oil. But they were saving it for something else. They didn't invest it in preparing themselves for the bridegroom. The bridegroom comes, they weren't prepared, and they're locked outside. That scares me. I don't want to be locked outside. And I don't want to be outdone by things like, you know, those verses that say the sun, moon, and stars glorify God. I go, like, how do they do that? They're not even animate beings. And I thought and thought about it, and I go, well, they do what they're created to do. And so that glorifies God. And when we do what we're created to do, that too glorifies God. Remember when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and they're saying, Hosanna, you know, to the Son of David. And the Pharisees want him to shut the people up, shut the children up. And he says, oh, if I do that, even the rocks will cry out and worship him. How would you like to be outdone in worship by a rock? Wouldn't that be sad? So I'm thinking rocks, sun, moon, stars. Nature worships him. And it's still to this day. I saw that years ago, and I try to get up before dawn. I want to beat the sun at it. I am not going to let the sun, moon, and stars beat me out in worshiping God. I'm his child. I'm animate. I can think through these things. How can I let these creation beat me out in such ways? Right? Sometimes I do get lazy, or sometimes I get distracted, and I kind of have to slap myself and say, like, oh, what am I doing? I'm getting distracted or seduced by rival affections that are just trinkets or just tricks of the enemy to steal my focus. Because the way he wired us is to pursue the things we treasure. And if we start treasuring the wrong things, we'll start chasing after the wrong things. And there is no treasure as precious as him, is there? So, apart from being outdone by a rock or creation, get this, in John 5:25, Jesus says, even the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. How would you like a corpse to be more sensitive to the voice of God than you? That's sad, isn't it? And I go, like, no, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to tune into him. And that's part of what the reason we come together on Sunday is, to corporately come together and to leave the busyness of life outside and just, like, I'm going to focus on him and I'm going to render to him a sacrifice of praise. And sometimes it's fun and it's just a celebration. Sometimes, though, to be a sacrifice, it has to cost us something. I remember one time when I speak at the School of Ministry at Bethel, I try to go a bit early because I want to get in on some of the worship. I just stand in the back. And one day the worship's so good. I'm just really into it. And at the end of it, I'm feeling all refreshed. And I think, wow, that was really fun. But it didn't cost me anything. And I thought about David when he said, far be it from me to give a sacrifice that cost me nothing. Girls, what would you do if your husbands on that day they proposed to you came and gave you a cigar band for a ring or some cheap plastic thing? Said, oh, I love you so much, would you marry me? And this is a symbol, a token of my affection for you. You'd probably tell him to take a hike, right? I mean, the whole purpose is it is something expensive, and he worked double shifts or two jobs to purchase that as a token, as a sacrifice to demonstrate the level of his love for you, right? And likewise, you do things as well to communicate your love, and it's the same way with the Lord. I remember when I got saved, I was in the Army, and immediately I just wanted to share the gospel of God's love to the whole world. And I got discharged and I couldn't leave the country for 5 years because I was involved in military intelligence. They didn't tell me that when I signed up. So I'm grounded. It was actually a good thing because I was so incredibly immature. I would have just caused trouble everywhere I went. So I came here to Reading and to Weaverville and caused trouble here where there were people who would take me under wing and manage me a bit. And that's exactly what I needed. But I still, I go like, wow, there's people all over the world and Jesus might come back before 5 years is up. And so I went door to door throughout Weaverville asking for people's old clothes, their old shoes, old clothing. And I would take them to the laundromat and wash them and pack them and send them to an orphanage in Mexico. I go like, even though I can't go myself, I can participate somehow. And I'm an introvert. I'm a little bit shy. And going up to a complete stranger's house and pounding on their door, you know, it wasn't fun. I spent every cent I had. It's right in the beginning when we were in the first building here in town. And Bill would let me come in during the week. I have clothes spread out all over the place and size them. And I didn't like doing it. It wasn't fun. But it was needful. There was an orphanage by Keith Green, and does anyone remember him? Was involved in an orphanage down in Mexico, and they were in desperate need of clothing and shoes. And I could send them to him. So I look back, I go like, why do I get to go to the nations? And I go, well, I was faithful with the little things. And in the same way, when we're faithful with the little things, when we beat the sun up to worship him, and we had to get up an hour early or something, but it cost us something. That's pleasing to them. That's pleasing to them. I think of Paul. Oh my goodness, was there anyone as rabid for the Lord as Paul? His first encounter, like a lot of people, you ask their testimony and how they heard about Jesus and why they came. And it's often like this. Well, my mom was sick and I said, God, if you heal my mom, I'll serve you. Or they were in trouble. You know, they're sitting in jail and they have to go to court. And God, if you get me out of this mess, I promise I'll serve you. Usually it's, I'm in need and help me. I've never heard anyone said, I realized that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and he deserved worship. So of course, I've never once heard that testimony. And so we come to him often for selfish motives. But he hears us. He knows we're needy. He knows we're needier than even we know we're needy. And he blesses us and he heals us and he prospers us. But sometimes that can become our whole Christian walk. It's all about me, me, and how do you... It's like a genie in a bottle. We come to him and rub the genie because we want something. But when we're satisfied, we just kind of leave him in the bottle. Or that Santa Claus Jesus. Go, Lord, give me something. And he's a person too and is waiting for us to find ways to demonstrate our love. I mean, he was so radical in how he demonstrated his love to us. He's the Lord of life and he bled out every last drop of life for us. And this whole life here on planet Earth, as short as it is our opportunity to find ways to demonstrate our love back to Him. It's a really cool opportunity. So here's Paul. He didn't have a friendly encounter with Jesus. That's not why he came. His first encounter with Jesus Christ, he's on the road to Damascus, a blinding light. He is struck down. He's struck blind. He's rebuked. And then God sends a prophet to speak to him. And the first verse, the first thing God says to the prophet is, I will show him what great things he will suffer for my name's sake. And then he's whipped up into the third heaven. He can't tell us what happened there, but he has this dramatic God encounter. And everything shifts for him. And his whole pursuit isn't for the glories of heaven and the joy set before him. He goes, no, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And he cries out, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. That's what he wants. Becoming like him in his death, so as somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Because he had realized in suffering, there's a depth of relationship that doesn't happen in the fun, fuzzy times. And we all know that, you know, just through life's hardships, it's when you go through a difficult time, it either makes a relationship stronger or it blows it apart, doesn't it? And he wanted that. And he goes, wow, this is my only chance in all eternity to experience a little bit of what it cost Jesus to love on me, to redeem me, to save me. And he actually ran for that. I saw a picture once years ago. I was just walking down a boulevard and I passed a Christian bookstore. And it was a picture in the window that just stopped me in my tracks. And it was a crucifixion scene and a couple thieves are already up on the cross. And then the soldiers are, they're grabbing Jesus. And the shock on their face, it's not because he wants to run away from the cross. He's leaning into it. It's like, I can't wait to get up there. I just want to redeem humanity. And they're, you know, usually people are fighting and scrapping and trying to get away from pain and suffering. And Jesus is leaning into it. And it's just like, wow. He knew where he was going. He knew what it would cost. And still he did that. He poured out in obedience to the Father, his will be done, not mine. And out of love for us. That just blows me away. And of course, so we know of how Paul adds up all his blessings in life and says, ah, guys, it's just dung. It's rubbish. Not worthy to compare. And then elsewhere, he adds up all he suffered and said, ah, light momentary afflictions compared to the glory that is to come. And then he goes on to say, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 17, he issues this glorious invitation to the rest of us. He says, join with others in following my example, brothers. Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. This is how you should stand firm in the Lord. That's so cool. Now, about seeing him, hearing his voice, having those more cosmic experiences, so to speak. Remember John the Baptist? He's baptizing people on the riverbanks of the Jordan. And he has this incredible experience where heaven opens, he sees it. The Holy Spirit descends in bodily form and remains upon Jesus. That it was like a dove coming down. He hears the audible voice of God. In fact, everyone did. And God the Father says, behold my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Some people, though, says, I think it thundered. Which goes to show some people have ears to hear and eyes to see, and some don't. And then John goes, oh my goodness, this is him. Behold the Lamb of God. And the crowds rushed to him. No, that didn't happen. He made that declaration, but only two of John's disciples went after him. Now, John's disciples weren't ordinary guys. These were Nazarites. Remember, they were extremely dedicated. They lived in the desert. They never cut their hair, not in their entire lives. They would not only not drink wine, they wouldn't eat a raisin. They were totally dedicated to the purposes of God. They had surrendered. They considered themselves a living sacrifice to Him. That was John. He wore camel skin and ate grasshoppers and really hardcore committed people, right? So why didn't his disciples follow Jesus when he declares him as the Lamb of God? I think sometimes, you know, we have a charismatic speaker and our intention as a leader is to draw people to Christ, but sometimes we actually draw them to ourselves inadvertently. And we kind of live in a celebrity culture where we like celebrities. And we're kind of a spectator culture as well. It's like the children of Israel said, like, oh, Moses, you go up the mountain. Just tell us what he says. We'll follow you. But so John, I mean, his whole life was committed to preparing the way of the Lord, announcing him. And then when he does, only two of his disciples go after him. That's crazy. But sometimes are we really pursuing the Lord, or are we pursuing a comfortable Christian culture, a good place, a church to bring our kids because they learn moral values and good citizenship? Or we're pursuing the Lord because we love His blessings? But if His blessings are withheld, how fervent then are we in our pursuit of Him then? And I think sometimes He tests us, doesn't he? Just to see more. He already knows, but to help us know. Because sometimes, like when I went overseas the first time, I left Weaverville and I went to the Philippines. One of the first startling revelations I had was that I wasn't nearly as spiritual as I thought I was. Life was hard. My first day, I was puking my guts out. I ate something bad and I'm sitting on one bucket and puking in another. I went on a one-way ticket. I had 2 cents literally in my pocket. And I went to work on a garbage dump where 20,000 squatters lived. It's 24. And woefully unprepared. And I realized, wow, I've got a lot of zeal, but a lot of it is just fluff. It doesn't have substance. And I remember that first night, I'm going, what have I done? And I longed to be back in the theater in those days. Climate control with padded seats with a great worship band. I go like, oh, what have I done? I just want to go home. I want to go back to Weaverville. And the Lord spoke to me. He says, well, can't you worship me here? And I realized, wow, I have an opportunity right now in a difficult place to worship when it's not fun. To worship when I have no backup band. And so I just began to praise the Lord, and then I throw up, and then I praise the Lord, and I throw up all night long. He didn't heal me. The next morning, though, I was so aware of His presence. I go, oh, God, I'd rather stay sick and know You like this than to be well without it. And so those hard times when, you know, the bills are stacking up, when your health is failing you, when a loved one is suffering and you're praying your guts out and fasting and they're not being healed. Well, we praise and worship Him and adore Him just as fervently. Remember Job, who lost everything and everyone dear to him in a day. And his first response is, blessed be the name of the Lord. That was a sacrifice of praise. Like no other, hey? Whew. Want that kind of relationship. That is authentic. And, you know, and a lot of life is like that. We have friends and family and marriages and such. And sometimes we get into a relationship and we're investing ourselves, but the investment is just going one way. I'm sure everyone in here has walked through a betrayal, a disappointment, where you're investing and the other person's receiving, and happy as can be, but when you're down and out, where are they? Where are they then? I remember going to home group and it was a joint home group with the Vallotons and the Harpers in those days, and I was camping in the woods, and Charlie Harper found out about it. And yeah, it was winter time like now, and it was cold. Except it was a really cold winter. It was my tent would cave in from the snow, and I would walk miles to the Vallotton's house, and sometimes just walking down the middle so I could see the yellow line just barely. It'd be so dark. I remember hating crossing the dump area because skunks would be out. And I go, man, I don't want to get blasted by a skunk right before home group. Not that people would notice, because I didn't bathe all winter long. I didn't start a fire. I had long hair. I was growing my hair out. I was just a bum in the woods. And I come to home group. And Charlie Harper was a realtor back then and was out looking at some land and found me walking along a fire trail one day. And goes like, what are you doing out here? And I live out here. Well, he blew the whistle, told everyone in the home group. And that very next home group is when the Ifords said, come live with us. And they took me into their home. And later, you know, as I went overseas and I come back skin and bones, full of parasites. I was so full of parasites, one time I had to have surgery to get debunked from parasites. And I come and sleep in Shannon's bed and Jamie, and we all cram in there, including, was it Zion? Sam, the dog. And he got skunked once, I remember that. You had a hamster that peed on your blanket. You know, she's like this big. She don't care. It's her hamster, but... yeah. But that's love. You know, when we take each other in, when we help each other through hard times, when we're there for one another, and the relationship actually cost us something. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, my sheep hear my voice. I call them by name and they follow me. It doesn't say my sheep read my word. It says they hear my voice. He still speaks to people today. In many ways, yes, through creation, through his word, but audibly he speaks to people. Now, when Jesus was walking in Israel in those days, he just went by the Sea of Galilee and he sees Peter and Andrew fishing out there. And they bring their boat to shore. He says two words, follow me. They left everything and followed him. Then he comes to John and his brother James in Zebedee's boat, their father, and he says, you follow me. Two words, follow me. They left their father's boat. They left their profession. They left their livelihood, their nest egg, their families, and they follow Jesus. Then he comes to Philip, same thing. Follow me. Just two words. Philip left all and followed him. And then to Matthew, follow me. What if Jesus were to appear right now and say audibly, follow me. I want to go to the lost people of your generation. Lost people in your schools and in this town. Will you follow me? And you know what? It's going to cost you something. Do we really want to hear his voice that clearly? I think sometimes, you know, I think we've probably all been there in the ebbs and flows of our spiritual pilgrimage with him, when we're going like, God, just speak, just show me whatever, write it on the wall, whatever it is, I'll do it. And he's silent. And I have to wonder, is he silent because if he were to say what's on his mind, I wouldn't obey? And now I'm in trouble for being in disobedience. That even complicates the relationship further. And sometimes we want it written on the wall, but the only time Jesus did write on the wall in the Bible, it was bad news. So I want to follow him. You know, sheep hear his voice. It doesn't say my lambs hear my voice. And as new Christians, sometimes we're just learning to hear his voice. And but if we're sheep, we should be hearing his voice. I remember in the Philippines, I went through a real difficult, Mozambique, difficult season a few years back. It seemed like every time we turned around, we were getting hit. We were just getting knocked down and beaten up pretty bad. And every night we come to dinner, we eat dinner together. We still do at night. We all eat dinner together. And we share our day. And there was a season where every night we were crying. Oh, this happened, that happened. And there were really difficult things. There were landmines and snake bite and, you know, assaults. And one day I'm sitting at dinner, and God spoke to me audibly. The others didn't hear it. And he just said, "Stop crying. You're big girls now." And I go, "Oh." And so I told the others at the table, I go, God just spoke to me. And it was like we had gotten into this pattern of just whining and crying and self-pity. We kind of got in a cycle. We are big girls. We've been through worse than this. Come on, let's just. After that, it was like we all just grew a couple inches that day. And we still were getting hit left, right, and center. But it was just like, ow, and dust it off and get going again. It's just like we grew up that day. And we became not just little whiny girls, but Joan of Arcs. And we went to war against some really difficult things out there. And we began to just win and prevail. We all want the victory, but no one wants to fight the battle, right? And it was just a change and a shift. And one of the gal that kind of founded the baby clinic, she was a blonde South African girl who had been here for like 15 years and had adopted a couple of the children herself. And she was just exhausted. She's, well, you have 900 kids. You can understand that. And all 900 kids are desperately ill. 35% of them are born with HIV. That means 35% of them, barring the ones that God heals, will die in your arms. So it was really tough. And I go like, oh, man, she's wearing herself out. So I sat her down one day and they have a little pep talk. You know, I go, you don't really got to look after yourself a little better. You know, pace yourself. And gave her the whole spiel and was kind of feeling good. And she just kind of smiled and nodded and went to bed that night. And God again speaks to me audibly. And he says two words, spend yourself. And I jump up and went to my Bible. I looked it up. The only place I could find where it says that was in Isaiah 58, God's chosen fast. The whole chapter is dynamite. But listen to what it says. Starts at verse 10. If you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in darkness and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. Now, the thing that got me is it says, spend yourself. It doesn't say spend your nest egg, spend your offering, spend yourself. And she was doing that. And the fruit of her life carries on to this day. And a few years later, she got cancer and had to leave the mission field. But the ministry still continues on. At last count, we've saved over 6,000 babies. And the program she started, those stats are about 2 years old. Can you imagine being able to have that kind of impact? And to create something that perpetuates, it still goes on. She spent herself. And I want to spend myself. But we can't continue on. We're finite. We have, we all get discouraged now and then. So I think, how did Moses, how did Paul, how did all those guys carry on? They had awesome God encounters. They remember why Paul knew why he was running his race. And God's power and presence was so in him. So even in the hard times, when he's shipwrecked, when he's beaten, when he's stoned, in fact, in one of those verses that recounts the things that he went through, it says, and through many deaths. And I used to think that was hyperbole, you know, until I'm reading the context and nothing else in that context was hyperbole. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was bitten by a snake. He was beaten with rods. And I wonder if he was beaten to the extent where he actually died and God just raised him up again. Because in Philippians 3, it says he wants to know the resurrection power in Christ. Can you imagine? I can imagine his disappointment and coming back and goes like, dang, I thought I was there. I wonder the time when they stripped him the fifth time to whip him with a cat of nine tails and saw all those scars. I mean, even his scars had scars. And yet he was not discouraged. He pressed on. He says in times he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was imprisoned. At one point it says he was naked. At one point it says he despised of life itself, which is just a biblical poetic way of saying, I just wanted to die. But he picks himself up and he goes forward. He goes, this is my only chance, this short life on planet Earth, to lay up treasure so on that day I can lay my treasure at his feet. And when I look into his face and see all his scars, I have a few of my own and say, yeah, I love you too. I think all those scars are going to be etched in gold. Everyone just crying out, I love you. And Jesus, like, we get a resurrected body, right? And yet, he doesn't give us a new body. He resurrects and perfects the old one. And yet, Jesus, in his resurrected body, still had those scars. One was so big, the spear through his side that pierced his heart, that Thomas could stick his whole hand, a man's hand, in there. And I suspect he stuck his hand in there and felt the very heartbeat of Jesus. Like, I loved you this much. That motivates you to get through our little trials and difficulties. In comparison, I go, what am I complaining about? What am I complaining about? And for a long time, because of how we live in a third world environment, I mean, there's a lot of challenges out there. And so when I'm back in the States, when my mom lives in Reading, I rent a room from her, so I stay there when I'm in town. And every night, I go, thank you for a soft bed and for a safe place to sleep tonight, and for a hot shower and for a flush toilet. I mean, truly, I don't miss a night. I am so grateful for those things. But then after a while, I go like, this is getting too easy. This is too comfortable. And that's part of what motivates me to keep going back overseas, and because it peels back. It peels me down to the real me, and I shake off the illusion of my spirituality. Because it's hard out there, especially when you're sick, when it touches your own flesh, and you're heaving. And the relationships we have with one another out there have such a depth because we suffer together. And we know each other inside and out because we're cleaning up after each other when what's inside comes out. And it's almost like there's a type of relationship that we cannot enter into without suffering. So I want more of that. And Paul says, he boasts. He goes, more gladly, therefore, I'll boast in my weaknesses. He boasted in his trials and difficulties because somehow he connected to a different level with God in those ways. Does that make sense? So I want more. I'm not content. Sometimes I get content and sometimes I get lazy. That never happens out there. It only happens when I'm back here. Because we can drown in God's blessings here. We can drown in them. And we can forget that, like, the whole Abrahamic covenant was that God would bless Abraham so that he could be a blessing to others. And sometimes we just keep sucking it up, and what about the others? What about the others? We have got to find ways to share it with others. And yeah, some of those others don't realize what they're missing, and they're not receptive, or they might reject you. Love them anyway. The love's not wasted. Even if they died and went to hell, the love's not wasted. Jesus loved on Judas up until the end. Let him betray him with a kiss and still called him friend. Love's never wasted. So freely you received, freely give, find ways to bless your family, your block, your community, the people at work, this country and beyond. We're only limited by the limits we impose on ourselves. And even when I lived here and I couldn't go overseas, you know, I found ways to bless people overseas. And you guys have done that in partnering with me and supporting me many years now. And I want to thank you for that, because my fruit's your fruit too. Because without that, my reach is limited. And you've launched me out. You've encouraged me. You've sent people over. Buck came again a few years ago, and Annie came, and Annie cooked up a storm and played with the kids, and Buck fixed this, that, and the other, as he does. And that's what it's about, finding ways to proclaim His love and demonstrate it. So, Father, I pray for each of us. We all know You in one measure or another. But I pray that there's a holy discontent that just gnaws at us, because when we look up, we see, wow, You're bigger than what we ever imagined. And however You have blessed us so far, and however much we know You, to whatever level of revelation that You've already lavished upon us, there's so much more. And I pray that we would hunger and thirst for more. And as You give to us and bless us, that we would be open channels to others, that we would be those who freely receive, but even more so, those that freely give. And as we steward Your blessings to us, Lord, that our capacity would grow for more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.